Chapter 12. As always, if you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in the front basket that you can borrow and use. And if you are using that hard black Bible in the basket in your front chair there, we'll be on page 559. Lord willing, we will finish the book of Ecclesiastes today. And I'm going to pray once more just for myself and for our time in the Word. God, thank you so much for today. Thank you that we get to gather, that we get and have the privilege and honor to sit freely, to hear from your Word, to read it ourselves, to have access, even as we talked and touched upon it in our morning session, that we, through the faithful obedience of previous saints before us, due to them, we have the freedom and ability and access to English Bibles that we can all purchase and have and read from. And as we do that this morning, God, would you speak to us? Would you help us to understand? Would you help us to see your words, for those words to take root deep into our hearts and our lives and in our minds, and that we would be changed and transformed because of them? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, the plan is to finish the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. And just to share with you all, I personally have been shaped tremendously by this sermon series, probably more so than any other sermon series that I've preached. The study and the digging in and just the content of what Ecclesiastes is trying to convey and communicate, and being able to study at such a depth and level has been a blessing for me. Probably just because of where God has me at in life and what he's been trying to show me. But my hope is that it has been beneficial and transformative for some of you as well. The book has challenged me to live life backwards, to live in light of the end, which, as this book has communicated over and over again, the end for all of us is death. And with death in mind, to live in light of that. To take my eyes off of the polish and the glitter that our world decorates this life with, and reveal what life truly is, that it is painful. It's hard. It's beautiful. It's extraordinary and it's ordinary. It's a gift. I think too often our culture kind of just posits one aspect of life, that it's always beautiful, extraordinary, glamorized, and if you don't experience that, there's something wrong with you. And we forget. We don't forget because often we experience the ordinary, the pain, the hardships, the struggle, and we think we're unique. We think we're different. We think that we're abnormal and that we're wrong for some reason to experience those aspects of life. But Ecclesiastes reminds us that because of sin, because of the fall, because of our brokenness, the ordinary pain, hard struggle of life is normative. And it's okay. But in light of that, we have some things that we have to deal with and look at and respond to. I would remind us that Ecclesiastes is one single sermon. It was never meant to be broken up in 17 sermons. It was one sermon. And up until this point, the preacher has sought to open our eyes in order for us to look at life with subjective, honest interpretation. To point out the reality, as I've said before and just said recently, that life has both delights and distresses. And to resist the trite and overly simplistic responses to life's hardship sometimes, horrific events. Over and over and over again, the author uses this word in the Hebrew, hevel, which is translated in many of our English translations as meaningless or vanity. And when taken literally, this word, this Hebrew word, refers to a breath or a vapor. It doesn't necessarily translate directly to vanity or meaningless. When you translate it literally, it means vapor. Like a puff of smoke rising from a campfire or a cloud of steam that comes from a hot breath on a frosty morning. And Solomon is saying that life is like that. That is exactly what life is like. It's elusive. It is short. It's mysterious. It disappears as suddenly as it appeared. That we are here today and gone tomorrow. So life isn't meaningless, but rather it's mysterious. It's consistently confusing. It's like grabbing and or attempting to grab at smoke. That you see the smoke taking a form and a shape and it appears tangible. And you reach out, but the minute that you try to grasp it, it's changed forms and shapes, or it's gone altogether. And so the Bible is comparing our mortal existence here on this earth to that experience, to mere breath or vapor or mist that appears for a moment, changes forms unexpectedly, and then vanishes just as quickly as it has come. And so life will pass you by that quickly. And what Ecclesiastes says and defines as vanity, it is primarily making a statement on just that, the transience of life. And this word becomes a metaphor for the futility of life itself in this fallen, broken world that we all live and experience. And the goal of the preacher is not to just point out this reality, to point out that life is short, is but a vapor, is gone in an instant that we all experience, but rather he points it out so that we would then respond by searching for something beyond this life. By searching for something that is deeper than our material life that we experience on this earth. This life is broken. We're broken. I'm broken. You're broken. Everything under the sun is void of meaning without a proper perspective. And so what is the answer then? If the whole purpose and point of this preacher was to paint for us a picture of how vain and vaporous this life is, and in turn, how vain and vaporous all the pursuits that he's brought up thus far, the pursuit of money, wealth, relationships, sex, status, personal fulfillment, if all those things are just temporary, and because of the fact that they're temporary, they're devoid of lasting meaning, what's the answer? Well, this passage this morning gives us the clearest answer to all of the depression that we've endured since the beginning of January as we've gone through the book of Ecclesiastes. So let's look, chapter 12, starting in verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. So up until now, the entire book of Ecclesiastes has told us what Solomon has said. Now we are going to read how Solomon has communed those things, that he sought to give accurate, true words about this life. That he wrote with honesty and clarity. He wrote words of truth, and as it says here, words of delight. And as we've known, there have been words of delight, but there is also pain. And see that, verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. So we have some cultural things going on here. These wise words that have been issued to us in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, are like goads. Some of you guys grew up in this area. You might know what those are. I am all city. San Francisco, L.A., Phoenix. A goad, apparently, is a tool that was used by shepherds and herdsmen. It's a tool of their trade. It was a long pole, and at the end of the pole was a sharp point as well as a sharp hook. And they use those points and hooks to kind of poke, prod, guide, steer their animals, whether they were goats or sheep or whatever cattle that they were herding, to keep them in line, to prevent most often sheep during that time from walking into dangerous terrain, to help wayward sheep prone to wander to get back on the right path or to stay on the right path. And I think it's appropriate, the illustration or the metaphor that he's using here, because we are prone to wander. There's that hymn, that famous hymn that we always sing, prone to wander and to leave the God that we love. We are easily subjected to foolishness and to the lies of the world. And you may not think it, but I've said this many times before, that you are being constantly discipled by this world. That you may not fully know when it's happening, but all the time you're being told and fed a narrative that is opposite of the narrative of Scripture. And when you are immersed that much into something, there is no way you cannot be influenced by it in some way, shape, or form. And so we have been influenced by the lies of this world. And specifically, when it's talking about the goad here, he is connecting it to and referencing the words of wise people. So he's saying these wise words are like a goad. Words of wisdom that he has given are like goads. They prod, they poke, they guide, they direct. They're painful. But while painful, they're necessary. They're necessary in keeping us on the right path. They're necessary in guiding us. They're necessary in directing us. They're necessary in correcting us. And so we have a warning being issued here. And the warning is to beware of ignoring what has been said, these wise words. And Solomon characterizes his words, which is the entire book of Ecclesiastes, remember, one long sermon, as wise, and he warns us that it would do us well to heed these words. These words are divinely inspired and transferred to us through a man who has lived life long and hard. Shared this before in previous sermons. Solomon was, outside of a deity, the wisest human to ever live and walk this earth. And because of his wisdom, his supreme wisdom, he was probably one of the, if not the most, wealthiest people to ever walk this earth. And so he had resources of the mind, resources of wealth and relationships to be able to pursue anything and everything that he has ever just desired or thought about or wanted. You think of yourself maybe going through a week and an idea pops into your mind. Maybe it's a stupid one. And you think, I'd like to try that. Solomon tried it because he had all of the resources to do so. And now that same man who has experienced so much is speaking by way of the Scriptures of his experiences. He has learned wisdom through years of failure, through years of success, through years of trying and experiencing and doing. And he is encouraging us to take heed to these words. And so I think there's two easy applications from this for us. First, we listen to the warning and we take heed of the words of wisdom that Scriptures offer us. Specifically, what Solomon is referring to, these words are Scripture. To heed these words, to follow them, to obey them, to listen to them. And we're going to cover that idea more extensively in the following verses. So I want to focus secondly on the other application that we can pull from here, a more indirect application. Again, we are reading from a man who has lived life and is seeking to transfer that wisdom to others in order to prevent them from making the mistakes that he made. He has lived life and experienced life in ways that we can relate to and in some ways that we cannot. He has a broad spectrum of experiences being the wisest and wealthiest person. And it would be wise to utilize wisdom and experience from others in order to learn. And so this is how I think we can pull some application from this for us here in this room. I think we would all agree that nothing teaches like life. And he even warns that. He says, of making many books, there is no end. It's a kind of a proverb saying, hey, books are helpful. There's things that you ought to learn from those books. But it can get out of control, and life is the ultimate teacher. And one of the things that I see or experience, and maybe you have too, you come across someone who's young, and they seem to have an understanding of life and experience and a wisdom that goes well beyond their years. And that's because maybe their life has included some experiences that has forced them to learn what it takes some other people decades to learn. Life is the ultimate teacher, and it can be taught directly through your own experiences, where you go through the pain, the hurt, the hardship, the joy. But it can also be taught indirectly through the experience and wisdom of those who have gone before us. One of the things that I sadly see too often happen within the church and within family, because I was the kid who never listened to my dad, is within the church you have a group of older folks, 50, 60, 70 years older. They get together and they talk and they hang out with one another more often and they pool their collective knowledge together. And then you have a group of the younger people, the 20s, the 30s, the 40s, and they hang out more often with one another and they pool their collective ignorance. And so what you have happening is you have this group of 20, 30, 40-year-olds who feel overwhelmed because they don't know what in the world is going on in life. They just went from having one kid to two kids. They had to switch from running zone defense to going man-to-man, and it's confusing, they're shifting, and someone is always open in the flat every time, and it just goes badly. Or they've had their fourth girl and don't even know what defense to run anymore, and they've given up on life altogether. This group also tends to make less money, and they live in a season that typically demands more money. And they're trying to figure out, how do I do life with these dynamics going on? When you have a bunch of kids, you have money issues, all of a sudden marriage becomes difficult and intimacy begins to wane and diminish. And it feels overwhelming and it feels like the world's about to collapse in on you. I hate my job. These people don't even have a job. Or you're single and you can't seem to find that godly woman or that godly man that you know you're supposed to wait for. And you also have been told you're supposed to be okay with the singleness, but it just seems to war on you and it's not what you really want, and so you just feel overwhelmed. And then you've got this other group again, the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, reminiscing. Remember when we had teenagers? God, I'm glad we survived that. Remember when we saw that lady in the church dragging four kids looking like death? I remember that. And so what ends up happening is these groups remember what it's like to be in the fetal position, not knowing if they're going to survive, while this group stays in the fetal position, not knowing if they're going to survive, and it's pride and ignorance on both sides because they never connect. You've got the pride and the arrogance of the youth that love to pretend that they don't need help. And I was probably still am like that with my dad and my mom. They don't know what they're talking about. They weren't cool like I was cool. Whatever. And you ignore them out of pride, despite the fact that your world is burning down. You got this self-made culture that we live in that makes you think that you're supposed to just know how to do life. But the reality is, and I've seen and I've learned, that there are guys out there who just do not know, for example, how to love their wives in ways that their wives receive it. They're not wicked people. They're not mean. They just don't understand that she doesn't want to go to a tractor pull. You have women who have no idea how to cook or sew. They just don't know these things. They've never been taught. And that's because it's a product of the generation that we live in. We live in a fatherless generation. We are experiencing for the first time the ripple effects of the divorce epidemic of the 60s, 70s, and 80s that has continued into the 90s and 2000s to where previous generations didn't experience that. Previous generations experienced a nuclear family that was, for the most part, whole. They might have had their own problems. And so now we are seeing, for the first time, sociologically, a generation being raised devoid of the basic fundamental understandings of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman because their father or mother were absent. And so what happens is this group, the 20, 30, 40-year-old group, like to pretend that they don't need any help at all. But there's another problem on the other group. The older generation. There's just this natural disdain for younger generations. And I'm not sure why. Maybe it's because the older generations feels threatened by the younger generation. The only thing that I can kind of relate to is I see it in myself. When I was in high school, I'd see seventh graders and I'd think, those punk kids. Seventh graders can't even drive. I don't know. When I got into college, I would then see high schoolers and think, yeah, those punk kids, they think they know everything. Wait till they get to college. See college kids, and I'm thinking, punk kids? Now I'm in my mid-30s, and I see early 20s, and I think, get a job. Learn how to work hard, punk kid, right? Maybe you experienced those, and I know there's some of you looking at me right now and thinking, punk kid, you don't even know what you're talking about. Because you're a 50-year-old, but understand that there's some 70-year-old thinking that you're a punk kid, and there's a 90-year-old somewhere who hates everybody. But all that to say, the point being is that we are resources for one another. And that is what God has designed as a large aspect within His church. I can't think of another organization that collects multi-ethnic people, intergenerational people, people at different socioeconomic levels. If you look at most other social organizations, and I'm not saying the church is a social organization, but that's how our world kind of views us. That's how the government kind of views us as a charitable organization. They organize around age, ethnicity, certain causes or likes that are typical of certain ages and ethnicities. They organize around certain socioeconomic levels. And one of the things that I truly think is so valuable at this church in particular is that if you look around this room, even right now, there really is quite a remarkable balance of generations. Most churches don't have that. Most churches are either really old and dying or really young and stupid. We are a resource for one another. How much better would our marriages be here if we could let these generations collide? How much better would it be for our kids? And I wonder how much vitality might return to those in the last quarter of their lives. If you're familiar with the New Testament, there's a book in there called Titus, and it commands older men to seek out younger men. It doesn't suggest it, it commands it, and for younger men to be recipients of that. It commands the same for older women elsewhere, to seek out younger women and to teach them godliness. And what if, for those of you who are in this group, that 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, beyond, and I would qualify the age with this statement, who love Jesus and know His scriptures, what if you reached out to those who are younger in our church, bought them coffee once a week, got to know them, heard their stories, to begin developing relationships with some of the younger adults in our congregation on a deeper level, offered wisdom appropriately and care and love, and offered yourself. Or we can stay separate, and the 20, 30, and 40-year-olds will learn through divorce and pain and hardship and spill their own blood to learn the mistakes that you once made. But I think it would be best, and I think the Scriptures would affirm this, that we would learn through other people's wisdom and experiences. So we heed these wise words, and then next we see the culmination of this book, verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Solomon has examined all aspects of life under the sun. Like a scientist conducting an experiment, he has experienced and experimented with wealth, relationships, sex, status, work, comfort, security, personal fulfillment, and self-gratification. He has given himself fully to every hedonistic desire that has ever been known to man. He has sought to leave his mark on the world, which many of us try to do, all in the pursuit of fulfillment and a desire to see what could be achieved with the view of only life under the sun. He's done it all, and here is his conclusion to this great experiment that he has gone through. Fear God and keep His commandments. Fear God and keep His commandments. In the midst of a broken world filled with broken people like yourself, like myself, this is your calling and duty. Fear God and keep His commandments. Fearing God, understanding that God is the source of everything, we start with the fact that God is the creator and in charge. We recognize that. We bow before that truth. We submit to that, not just intellectually, where we say, yes, I realize and understand that the creator God is the author of everything, and therefore, because He created me, He is the author of me and my life and gets to dictate who I am, what I do, how I respond. But more importantly, because just as we saw a couple weeks ago, the enemy, the devil, Satan, would understand all those things more perfectly than you would. So that doesn't equal anything. It's a starting point. But more importantly, we would recognize the fear of God functionally in our life. Not just intellectually, but functionally. That we would live out that reality. That we wouldn't just say God is God and creator and author, but that we would live in such a way that that communicates that reality to those around us. We keep His commandments. We do what the Bible tells us to do, regardless of our feelings and our own desires. This is our purpose in life. This is what man was created for. This is what fills the void that Ecclesiastes 3, God has set in every man eternity in their hearts, that he fear God and keep His commands. So in seasons of brokenness and confusion, fear God. In the hurt of injustice, in the confusion of injustice, fear God. In times of want and on days of need, we fear God. And in times of prosperity and happiness, when we're tempted to not even think about God and we're tempted to think, yeah, I achieved this. No, we fear God. In your youth with vibrancy, ignorance, and vigor, fear God and obey His word. And in the final season of life marked by weakness and old age, fear God. On this day, today, we fear God and we obey His word. And we understand it's not easy. And we don't do it because it's easy. Because you fear Him out of a love for Him. That's what that word and idea really means. Life is hard. God is good. He will keep His promises even when we don't understand. Even when we can't see the final picture, the end outcome. His character and faithfulness is not contingent on our ability to understand life's problems and circumstances. The conclusion of Ecclesiastes, these last two verses, really is just a radical call to humble faith before God. You won't fully understand life. You won't know the answer to every question that you have. But you can trust God. You won't be able to control things. But you can trust God. Everything will not always go as planned, so trust God. Have humble faith. And we want to tend to separate these two instructions here of fearing God and keeping His commands, but we can't, because if we do, then we'll create a religion that God never intended. Some of you are very good at keeping God's commands, but you don't fear Him in the process. And Solomon is not just saying, keep His commands. Keep the commandments. It's fear God and keep His commandments. You have to keep His commandments out of a fear of God. And if you mess up that order, it will be crushing for your soul. I've shared this before, but what does it mean to fear God? Often we think of fear as fearing something. We think of being afraid. We think of anxiety. We think of an experience that we are not looking forward to, that we're dreading. We're afraid. We're fearful. But the fear of God in the Bible is something completely different. Proverbs 28:14 says, "Happy is the man that fears always the Lord." So we read of a fear that brings happiness. Proverbs 18, the more you fear, the happier you're going to be. Psalm 130, you have forgiven my sins, therefore I fear you. So when the Bible speaks of the fear of God, it means an inner state, an inner condition of awe and amazement and wonder before the magnitude of the love and the power and the greatness of God. It's an inner condition of that amazement and respect and fear where we tremble before a holy God, before His power and holiness and the love and the mercy that He has displayed. And so fearing God means to have God look so large, so grand, so magnificent, so glorious, to in a sense you would bow and buckle under the weight of that magnitude of His greatness. And when you do that, it takes your mind off of yourself and it places it on God alone. And so unless you obey the law of God out of that type of mentality, the fear of God, love of God, you will be crushed. Because then it is just duty always. Then it is just white-knuckled, gritting your teeth, endurance, which you're not created to do without the power of the Holy Spirit and the love of God. Now hear me, there are seasons and times in your life where that will mark you, where you have to, out of grit, out of endurance, white knuckle it. I've said this before, there's language all over the New Testament where Paul says, I beat my chest, I discipline my body like a fighter, like a racer, like one who runs a race. There is discipline, but if that is marking your entire life, if that discipline and grit is the only way that you can obey God, and that has been a consistent, constant season, something's wrong. You must be aware of the greatness of God's grace. And until your heart responds to God's greatness through obedience, you're not obeying out of a fear of God. If you just think back on the relationship of God and His people, the Ten Commandments were not given in Egypt and said, obey these and I'll rescue you from Egypt. They were given in Sinai. That means that God said to the Israelites, not obey and I'll save you, but obey the commandments because I just saved you. If you find your obedience consistently and constantly born out of duty, I would encourage you to go back to the source. God's grace, love, mercy, and salvation. The cross of Christ, where His love was displayed for you. Where He died the death you should have died. Your sin, your brokenness, was paid for. You deserve hell. You deserve eternal separation from God because you have rebelled against a loving and holy God. A God who created you and made you and gave you rules. Rules not to just subject you to futility, but rules to keep you in the most... rules to keep you and help you to flourish as a human being. Out of love, He gave us rules. Just as parents give rules to their kids to not touch hot stoves, to not run into the street where oncoming traffic is zipping down. Rules that give life and continue life. God gave us those rules. We, as little kids, though, viewed those rules thinking, there's no way that's for my betterment. God is trying to just restrain my joy. Just as a child thinks, Mom and Dad don't want me to have fun running in the street. That's fun. And so we rebelled and we disobeyed and we said, God, I don't think you understand. And so we took God off of His throne and we placed ourselves on that throne. And we said, I know better. I'm God. I dictate the way my life should go. How wicked and rebellious. But God didn't end there. He loved us and pursued us, sending His Son to die for us so that if we would repent of that sin, turn away from that sin and turn to God and believe in the offer of salvation and the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, we might have eternal life and live with Him forever. And so you start there. That is the gospel. That is the source, the everything of our faith. And when we begin to feel dry, we go back to God's word and we remember the gospel. We repent of that lack of joy. We turn away from that lack of joy because of the greatness of who God is. We repent of our lack of astonishment and amazement. And as Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who delights in the law of God, and upon it he meditates day and night. And we go back to that. Do you want to live? Do you want to be healed? Fear God and keep His commandments. That is your purpose in life. Let's pray.